So it's 1 John chapter 2, starting at verse 7. Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you and you have overcome the evil one. Matthew, do you want to come and join us? Shall we pray? Lord God, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that your word is powerful and your word is active and it is able to speak to us the word that you have for us. Lord, we thank you that your word is inspired by you. It is your own words that are speaking out through the page to us. And Lord, we want to thank you for the privilege we have of having your word in our hands. Lord God, I want to thank you for Matthew. Thank you for the gifting that you have given him to be able to expound the scriptures to us. And Lord, we just pray that you'd be with him this evening. Lord God, would you speak powerfully through him? Lord, would you give him your words to speak through his mouth? Lord, would you fill him with your Holy Spirit that we each may hear your word spoken clearly to us? Lord, we pray that each of us would know your Spirit with us as we listen, as we understand, and as we take to heart the words that you have for us. So, Lord God, we just ask your blessing on all that we do this evening for your glory and for your kingdom, we pray. Amen. Amen.
Well, there's an awful lot of different themes and concepts going on in the Epistle of 1 John, but this evening we're coming home to a very familiar concept, which is God's love for us. But before I want to get into that, the sort of the vast, immeasurable love of God, I want to put a question to you, just put it in your minds that we'll come back to a little bit later, which is this. When we think of love, is there anything quite so sad as unrequited love? This is where one person loves another so much that they're just totally consumed by it, but the other person just doesn't feel the same way. The first person wants to spend all of their time with this other, but the other person just, they don't want to know. And for the person whose love is unreturned, they just feel true heart-wrenching agony. And it really hurts and tears them apart. It's a wound in their very soul. But you haven't come here this evening to hear about that sort of love, have you? I bet you've come here to hear about a more uplifting kind of love, a perfect love. And that's the love of God for his children. Now, to make this a little bit easier as we go through it, I've divided it into three sections of the sermon. So we've got an old love, a new love, and if you'll forgive the mangling of the English language, a through love is the easiest way to think about it. And hopefully it'll come a little bit clearer as I go along which bits fit which. And so if you look at verses 7 to 8, which is really the key parts of the passage, and actually I'm going to be talking from the NRSV version because that's the one I've got in my head, so but it should more or less follow on. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new commandment that is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So what does John mean with this seemingly contradictory passage? He's writing us no new commandment, yet he is writing us a new commandment. I mean, what's going on? It just seems a wee bit strange, but hopefully it'll come a little bit clearer as we go a bit further on. Whoever loves a brother or sister lives in the light, and in such a person there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates another believer is in the darkness. So this is the commandment John's talking about, that we should love our fellow believers and not hate them. Which is pretty simple, right? So what's with all this old commandment and new commandment business? Well, if we look a little bit further forward to chapter 3, verse 11, it says, "For this is the message we have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." And in Matthew chapter 22, when Jesus is asked which commandment is greatest, Jesus replies, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." So that's the old commandment, the old love, to God, to love God and love your neighbor. So what's the new commandment? Well, guess what? It's to love God and love your neighbor. So why is it different then, if it's no new commandment, yet a new commandment to love God and love your neighbor? Well, if you want to know the answer, imagine you're in Sunday school. What's the answer to every question, pretty much? It's Jesus. Jesus is what's different. So, "Yet I am writing you a new commandment that is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." So, the true love of God is shown in Jesus, and he is renewing it, because Jesus is the embodiment of God's love for us, and he is the embodiment of how we should love one another. Among many other things, Jesus is like the physical manifestation of God's love for us, because we've heard about it from the prophets and the law and read about it in the Old Testament, but only actually when Jesus comes is it sort of physically revealed in a person. And so the commandment to love God and love your neighbor is literally true in Jesus. He's the fulfillment of the law, the fulfillment of God's word, and the fulfillment of prophecy. And I just think this whole sentence is just one of the most beautiful parts of the Bible for me. And more I kind of study it, the more elegant and wonderful it is, this thing of that I am writing you a new commandment that is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Because the sentence goes on, it's not just true in him, this love is true in you. The love of God abides in us. If we ask Jesus into our lives, he comes and makes his dwelling place among us in our hearts. And we who know Christ as our Lord have an anointing, the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, revealing truths and shedding light into our lives. I just think that's such a beautiful Bible truth, and really speaks to me a lot. But we're only kind of halfway through this sentence. So the next part says, "Because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." And I think this has got a dual meaning. First, we've got the kind of wider cosmic meaning of, and that is that through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the power of darkness over our world has been broken, and the gates to the kingdom of heaven are opened. Death is defeated and the enemy is in retreat. But it's also got a smaller personal meaning, though it's no less significant in its own way, and that's where it refers to our own salvation and our personal redemption, because the darkness of our own hearts has been defeated and the true light is already shining in our lives. And how much brighter it will shine on the day when he comes again. So that's the basic framework of the sentence of which this whole passage revolves. We've got God's commandment to love from the beginning. We've got the manifestation of this love in Jesus and the working out of God's love in our lives. So that's the old love, the new love, and this through love. So I'm going to try and flesh those headings out a little bit. Grab some water, which has probably been here all week. So the old love that was from the beginning. When I say an old love, I don't mean it's something that's in the past, but it's just something that's been around an awful long time. I mean, it feels like forever, because it has been forever, literally. And if God is love, and if it's his very nature to love, And if, as we know, he's the same God yesterday, today, and forever, then that love has been in him since the very beginning. Now, this might seem really, really obvious, but I just want to draw your attention to the really eternal and never-ending nature of God's love. It's just unbreakable and unchanging and just, I mean, you can't even sum it up in words, but it's this, you know, unquenchable fire and it endures all trials, and when every other thing has washed away and been eroded, God's love will remain and endure beyond anything. It's an abiding love. It remains. It remains when all else has passed away. And I always like the term steadfast when I think about God's love. It's kind of an old-fashioned word we don't really use very much, but you kind of think, if you're going into battle, you want the people beside you or your soldiers to be steadfast, to not retreat and to stand up to absolutely anything. And they'll, you know, just not fleeing from any foe or ever leaving you vulnerable or unguarded. And that's a bit like, well, God's love has so many facets, but that's a really important one, I think, about how steadfast it is. And there's a power and a strength in this steadfast love. It's not meek or weak, but mighty and powerful, unflinching and absolute. Isn't this the way of the God that we read about in the Old Testament? Now, I fear sometimes we can be guilty of forgetting this side of God's love, the mighty, powerful, and fearsome God who can accept no rivals. And don't forget, in the Bible it says that this God is a jealous God who will brook no rivals, and that we shouldn't have any other God but him. God gets angry in his love because he hates all the things that hurt the people that he loves. That includes enemies from without who will attack us and persecute us, but it also includes the enemies within, because our sin is something that comes from within and just does us so much harm. So how do we go about having a personal relationship with such a mighty and powerful as God as this? And it's not impossible. I mean, it's kind of tempting when we look at the Old Testament to think of God as being kind of far off and remote, and that, well, I mean, in places it says that if we look upon his face, we'll die. But really, there are so many examples of people in the Old Testament who have had a personal relationship with God, because before he was the God of the world, he was the God of Israel, and before that, he was the God of Abraham and Isaac and everybody kind of individually, and they all had these great personal relationships. So somewhere along the lines, it's obviously all gone a bit wrong. And as we were looking in Malachi recently, as something we've been studying, it's kind of at the end of the Bible, it sort of shows the culmination of a kind of a steady turning away from God that has been going on throughout Israel's history. And it gets to the point in Malachi where the Israelites are saying, God, how have you loved us? As though they can't even see, either in the present or in the past, how that this has happened. And so they've just turned away from God's love and gone from kind of living in God's light to just their hearts being filled with darkness. And it sort of goes to show that God's love for them has gone to being unreturned and unrequited. And after Malachi, there are no more prophets, and God's voice is silent for about 400 years or so. Until after that, we have a new love, which is Jesus, the light of the world. But if God's love has been from the beginning, and indeed John writes that Jesus was with God at the very beginning of creation, then how can we say that Jesus' coming is a new love? And I kind of think of it a bit like a traditional marriage, in the sense, and actually John in the book of Revelation refers to the church as being the bride of Christ, so it's quite an apt metaphor that he uses. But if you think about it, before you get married, you're living apart and you have to kind of go out to meet each other, a bit like the Israelites had to sort of physically go to kind of the tabernacle or the temple to encounter God. But then when they get married, they make their home with each other. They come to abide and live with each other. And so they'll see each other all the time. And the marriage is not a new love because you had a relationship and you loved each other before, but it's a new kind of working out of this love, a new way of living it out. And it's a little bit like that with God, with Jesus, because Jesus is the manifestation of God's love that has been from the very beginning. But through Jesus, if we accept him into our lives as our Lord and our Saviour, he actually comes to dwell within us. And so we don't just have God's love for us, we have God's love within us. And it just, well, I don't know what relationships were like with God before Jesus, because it's just such a difficult thing for us to kind of look at from our vantage point. But it really, you know, Jesus allows us to have such an intimate personal relationship with God, which is, quite remarkable. And, I mean, Jesus, he is still all of those things I mentioned earlier about God. He's powerful and mighty and steadfast. But his love has a different side too. It's selfless, obedient, servant love, and ultimately a sacrificial love, because he gave his life to save us. And when Jesus comes again for his bride, as it describes in Revelation, it's going to be so glorious and amazing. It makes everything that we've seen so far is just going to be like the merest shadow of what's to come, which is quite incredible. I'm looking forward to it. So as we see, if you look back at verse 8, the love, this new love, is not just true in him, but it's true in you. And so these things that I've been talking about, they're not just true in Christ. If you're a believer, they're true in you too. And so, like I was saying, it's not just that our love for God will be in our hearts, but God's own love will be in our hearts. And the forgiveness of sins is true in us. The resurrection of the dead is true in you. Eternal life is true in you. The light of heaven is true in you. I mean, how could anyone not want to experience that love? But sadly, there are those who spurn this most precious gift. And I asked you earlier if there was anything more tragic than unrequited love. And what could be more tragic than turning aside God's gracious, unending love? A love we don't deserve and can never earn by anything we do ourselves. We can't even begin to get onto the next thing, which is passing God's love on to others, if we don't firstly allow God's love to flow to us, to receive him and accept him and return that love as fully as we can. But beyond this, this love must become a through love, i.e. loving others. Also in John chapter 3, it says, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love one another." And also, "Let us love not in word or speech, but in truth and action." And this is about allowing God's love to pass through us and onto other believers. Allowing ourselves to be filled up with the Holy Spirit to overflowing so that we can pour out these blessings on other people. And I've only got time to look at kind of loving the family of God today, but I think in another couple of weeks as a church, we're going to be looking more at loving the outside world, at loving non-believers. So I don't want you to think that that's not something that's important too. It's just that I'm going to ramble on long enough already, so I'm going to, you know, try and be a bit more focused. And if you remember, Simon was preaching a couple of weeks ago from Philippians 2, and we were thinking as a church how we were brothers and sisters, co-workers and fellow soldiers. And I thought the principles really apply to what I'm going to talk about, so I'm going to sort of reuse some of those headings. But firstly, when we think about loving others, or loving fellow believers, we've got to think that we are a family. And well, John writes, "See what love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. Beloved, we are God's children now." And you notice it doesn't say you are a child of God, it's we're God's children, plural, we're all a family. And for us to allow God's love to pass through us, firstly, we've got to acknowledge that we're not only children. Because if you want God's love to flow to you, but not through you, then you're being selfish, you're not being a loving Christian, and you're acting like you're an only child. Because it's not my daddy who is in heaven, it's our Father who is in heaven. And sometimes it's quite easy to, well, I mean, in a good way, to be to realise that the amazing things that God's done for you, but it's important to see that in the wider context of what he's doing through us and with the family around us. So firstly, yeah, we are a family. And then second thing to think of is that we are co-workers, so we should work together. And one way I sort of think about this, a thing that would be helpful is, because with my work, I work as a cabinet maker in a workshop, and when you're trying to work it as a team, most of the time you can see that the people around you, they kind of know what they're doing because they generally do more or less the same thing, like, you know, drawers or doors or whatever. But sometimes you go around and you see someone kind of scratching their head a bit, you know, and sort of obviously struggling. And the only way you can help them is by saying, well, what are you making? And they say, well, I'm making X and I can't do it because of this. And then you hopefully will say, oh, well, you know, have you tried such and such, or, you know, can I help you? And you work together as a team. And I kind of think, as a church, something that, well, possibly happens, but and maybe doesn't happen enough, is this idea of, on a spiritual level, sort of saying to people, well, what are you working on at the moment? You know, what are the struggles in your life? You know, because, I mean, we sometimes talk about more obvious things like, you know, kind of health or family or whatever, but the real spiritual battles that we're struggling with, I don't know whether we do share them enough. And so I think there's maybe a kind of case where, in the right circumstances, you say to people, you know, spiritually speaking, what are you making? What are you building? And can I help? And then I suppose the flip side is that the person who's being asked, you kind of have to be brave enough to open your heart to these people and let them know so that they can help you or pray for you or whatever. So I think that's a really important aspect of working together as co-workers that we maybe sometimes miss. And we're also fellow soldiers. And again, I don't know whether this aspect of our fellowship is mentioned enough, because we talk about loving others and being nice to people, but do we talk about fighting for each other? You know, do we really talk about fighting the huge spiritual battle that's going on in our lives and in the world around us? Because we're not just a team or a family, we really are soldiers all fighting the same battle together. And the only way to fight together is to know what we're fighting for, which ultimately is our salvation and the salvation and redemption of the souls around us. And that's something I think we shouldn't take lightly, is the value of redemption and saving of souls. And I think anyone who's a converted believer, they'll really value the moment of their own salvation, but we need to value other people's salvation just as highly, if not more highly. And so, to put this into practice, you've got to think to behave and not be a stumbling block to your brother or sister, or induce another believer to sin or to turn them out of the way of religion. So, really guarding each other's backs and and shielding people where you know that they've got weaknesses, and just fighting together in that sense. But then there's also, I think, a difficult element to put into practice is challenging our brothers and sisters when we can see that they are sinning. Because I think, especially in today's society, there's this real sense of, you know, oh, you can't tell people what to do. You know, it's their life, they've got to live it their own way, isn't there? I mean, that just seems to be the way of the world. And I think outside of the church, it's almost the kind of the ultimate expression of love is to let people do what on earth they want, isn't it? You kind of just have to give people license, because any comments at all are seen as being very judgmental. But I think even in a church context, because maybe it's part of being British, I don't know, but we often sort of, you know, don't kind of stand up for the truth of the gospel when we're dealing with people that we love. And it's, I suppose it's all about getting a balance right of speaking truth in love, because if we're just loving but kind of soft and sort of marshmallowy love with no truth in it, then really you're leaving people, either believers or unbelievers, you're leaving them kind of in this position of sort of ignorance or darkness. You need to show them the truth as well, but in a loving, unself-righteous way, because that's the only way that you can really get across to people. But ultimately, I think all of these things that we're talking about, and sort of ties in with partly where we're trying to focus as a church is on growth. And the end result of all this loving God and loving each other is to grow as Christians. And it's about learning to really enjoy our fellowship with God and our fellowship with each other more as we grow and to be transformed more into the image of Christ. Now, I haven't really got time today to go too much into verses 12 and through to 14, but it's where John is describing these three groups of people. You've got sort of little children and then young adults and then, well, fathers or I guess parents. And I think the easiest way to interpret it is that he's talking about spiritual growth and how people move from being a spiritual child, i.e. kind of when they've been newly converted, to being a spiritual young person who's kind of strong and, you know, established in their faith, and then moving on to being a spiritual mother or father to kind of where you're helping other younger people or less spiritually mature people to grow in their faith. And so I think a real factor of growing together is passing on spiritual maturity. And it's not just kind of our appointed pastors or elders who have got spiritual maturity to pass on. You know, I know that there's a whole wealth of experience that people in this room have got. You know, whether you think your Christian experience is valuable or whatever, anything that you have learned is of value and can be shared with people to reinforce them. And I suppose it fits in a bit with our verse of the year as well about, you know, speaking to build people up and work together in that sense. And so we need to focus and encourage spiritual growth and think about the deeper things, not just practical help or superficial needs, but real spiritual Christian growth, and just look for chances to pass on blessings to other people in, so that we can grow ourselves. And I mean, it's a bit like with me preaching this evening, the person who's going to grow the most from me preaching is me, because I'm having to learn a lot in order to pass anything on at all. And so I will grow immeasurably more than anybody else who's listening. That's just the way it is. And I think that principle pretty much applies to all sorts of, well, all the Christian ministries, but just generally fellowship and loving each other, is that every chance to be loving to someone, even just a single word of kindness, is a way to be blessed and to grow ourselves. And so that's something that we should encourage in ourselves and in others, this looking for growth the whole time. So that's really the way I would put this, loving others today, is to think that we are a family, we should work together, fight together, and grow together, and love others as you love yourself. But there's just one final element to this command that I'm going to quickly mention, which is if you're going to love others as yourself, there's two people who need to be loved in that equation. There's other people, but there's yourself as well. And I think it doesn't really matter how many people there are who are being loving towards you, if you don't accept that love, then that love isn't going to go anywhere. And that's another form of this unrequited love that I was talking about. And I think that can be a really big barrier to true fellowship in the church. And it's another one that really doesn't get mentioned very often. But there are those people who just feel that they aren't worth loving and that they're not worth anybody's love, even Jesus' love. And let me tell you, if that's you, then you're deeply, deeply wrong, because Jesus loves each and every one of us. He loves us deeply and intimately. He loves us so much that he came and he died for us. I mean, there's no greater expression of love than to sacrifice your life for somebody else. And so Jesus loves you, but also we as a church love you. And I don't know whether we say that enough really in Britain. Again, it's something we don't kind of express our love, maybe, or us blokes maybe don't particularly. But if you are part of God's family, as we all are God's children, then you are loved by God and we love you. And I just want, I want people to remember that as we look at these passages. So just know, as you sit here, that there are people who love you and a gracious, merciful God who loves you most abundantly. And please, Don't let that love go unrequited or unreturned. Just say to God, yes, I love you too. So, should we pray? Lord God, just thank you so much for how much you love us, for how much you love me, and for every single person in this room and beyond. There just aren't really the words to express how much this love means. And, well, I don't know whether I should even try, but just want to thank you deeply for that love and just pray that each and every one of us will feel that they are filled with this love and that it will grow in us and that we can return it to you in our imperfect way and that we can pass it on to others and that the end result is that we will grow together as a family of Christians and become more like you, Lord, become more like the image of Jesus every day and that we can work out this love in our lives. Because we know that our salvation is not dependent on good works, on being nice to people and loving others, but we also know that this salvation should be manifest in our deeds and in our love for others. So I want to pray that we can continue to be channels of your love in this world. Amen. And I'll invite the worship team to come back up and lead us in our final song.